Good morning. It is so good to be with you this morning. Thank you for coming to be with us in worship. If you're joining us online, then thank you for joining us in that way as well. It is so good to be able to worship with you this morning. I want to begin our time in God's Word by reading from it. So if you have your copy of God's Word, go ahead and turn with me to John's Gospel, and we're going to begin reading in John chapter 1, verse 1. The Word of God says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it." We're going to continue this morning in our series, I Believe, applying truth to everyday life. And our goal in this series, as we've worked through it, is that each week we're taking a particular truth or doctrine of Christianity that is precious to us, and we're seeing how it practically applies to life. So that, Lord willing, you've seen the graphic on the screen, right? The gap. So that, Lord willing, as we grow in our knowledge and faith of who Jesus Christ is, that what we say we believe and how we actually live, that the gap between those things would continually shrink. This morning, I have the great privilege of being able to preach to you and to bring you a message on the Trinity. But before I launch into what God has laid upon my heart to share, I want to direct your attention to a resource that has been profoundly helpful for me as I've worked through this and that I'm going to draw from this morning. And that is a book by Michael Reeves called Delighting in the Trinity. This is, I would argue, hands down the best, most readable, most affection-stirring book on this topic. And so if you do not have it on your shelf at home, I encourage you to get it and to enjoy it because it really is a wonderful, wonderful resource. I prayerfully chose to preach on this doctrine because I'm passionate about it, because I think it's one of those doctrines that intellectually, as Christians, we know it's important, but we struggle to see how it actually is relevant in our lives. And part of that, I'm not surprised by, because, I mean, it's one of those ones that I think, honestly, we're a little bit confused with, what do we do with this thing, right? When we talk to people about God, rarely do we go here, because it's almost like we feel like maybe it's a weight that we carry around, that but we don't know what to do with it, and yet we can't get rid of it, but maybe we wish we could. And, you know, it's interesting. When you think about it, the reality is that many of us struggle with this at some time or another. And one of the things that you'll hear is that, you know, hey, the math doesn't work, right? How can three be one and one be three? I mean, that's just confusing. Right? And then add to it the reality that I think our perceived irrelevance of the doctrine of the Trinity, I think it's compounded by the fact of how we talk about it sometimes. Maybe you can picture the scene with me. Imagine that there's a Bible study, right? And a group of believers getting together, and maybe there's a young person in the group who, toward the end of the Bible study, chimes in and asks the leader, could you... Yeah, kids, if you haven't already, you're dismissed, right? Lord bless you. Thank you for throwing that up on the screen, boys. I appreciate you. but getting back to where we're at, maybe there's a Bible study and there's a young person who chimes in at the end and asks the leader if they could explain the Trinity for them. Now, maybe you can guess what might unfold after that. In my mind's eye, I hear a long pause as the leader tries to figure out, what am I supposed to say? And then maybe they come out with that good old standby. The Trinity is a mystery that we will never fully understand. And they kind of leave it just hanging there, like a mic drop moment, right? That's not untrue. But the truth is as well, that's not very helpful to that young person asking the question, is it? And so maybe another person in the Bible study group chimes in and says, you know, I found the shamrock to be really helpful in me kind of comprehending the Trinity. I'm Irish, I relate, right? But, you know, because it's one thing, but it's got three parts. And, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's great, right? And then maybe someone else chimes in and says, actually, I found H2O to be really helpful because it can appear in three different modes, right? We've got gas and we've got liquid and then we've got ice. And so the gas, that reminds me of the Spirit, right? And the water, that reminds me of the living water, Jesus Christ. And then you've got the ice and that, moving on. And, you know, and so people just, they throw out these examples. I even heard one time someone say that they thought about the Trinity like an egg because you've got the shell, the white, and the yolk, but it's all one thing, right? I'm sure that each one of those illustrations comes from a very well-meaning place, and I can say that because I used to use some of them. But all of them break down, and all of them are actually very unhelpful in thinking about the doctrine of the Trinity, because imagine where that young person is who asked that question. Imagine how they walk away from that conversation. My God is like an egg? Or he's watery? Like what? It's an issue, isn't it? No wonder we struggle with the relevance and understanding the relevance of the Trinity. And yet John Calvin once said that the difference between the living God and any other God out there is the fact that he is triune. That he is Trinity. Now, that's an astounding thing for him to come out and say, but the reality is millions throughout church history would put their stake in the ground right there with him. And I want to argue for you this morning that rather than being irrelevant or something that we wish we could just cut off from Christianity, the Trinity is, in fact, the very heartbeat of Christianity. And to put it even more so, more bluntly, it's the heartbeat of God himself. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, oh, Tim, that's a big thing to say. You really want to go there? You really want to claim that? I do. And if you're wondering why, let me explain it to you like this. Can we agree that in the Bible, there is a great salvation being offered through a marvelous and glorious gospel to anyone who would call out in faith upon our God? Can we agree to that? Yes? Amen? Right? Romans 1:16, it is the power of God unto salvation, our gospel, right? And that drives us into action as the church. That drives us into missions, and we go out to proclaim the gospel to the needy world, and rightly so. But here's the thing. We would not get such a glorious and great gospel from any lesser of a God than the triune God of the Bible. No lesser God could give us such a great salvation. And so that's why I'm going to argue that it is the very heartbeat of the gospel. If you have your Bibles open in John, flip over to John chapter 20, because even as we consider this, how the Bible or how the Trinity is relevant to us, we need to understand that we were called in faith to a Trinitarian faith. In John chapter 20, verse 31, John gives his whole purpose statement for his gospel. It's my favorite gospel. And this is what he says, right? In verse 30, he talks about how Jesus did many more things that haven't been written down, but that these things, verse 31, these things were written so that you may believe, check this out, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, here's the thing. That is a profoundly Trinitarian call to faith. If you're struggling to see it, let me help you, right? So these things were written down so that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I'll come back to that. But then the next phrase, he is the Son of God. So right there, we see that Jesus is being called the Son of God, right? And being attributed deity. But as he is the Son, God the Son, that means that he is the Son of a Father. Right? So you've got the Father and the Son united in this Trinitarian call to faith. But then go back to the first phrase, that he is Jesus the Messiah. Messiah is a word that we use. It means anointed one or the Christ. Who anoints the Son? The Holy Spirit does. So do you see it? This is a profoundly Trinitarian call to faith. And what we need to understand as we begin this morning is that this is what we're called to. We get to gaze upon this triune God. And I love how David puts it in Psalm 27, verse 4. He says, this one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I desire, that I would dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life so that I might gaze upon the beauty of our Lord. You see, when we take time to dig into the deeper things of God, even the Trinity, as difficult as it may be to some, as we take time to do that, we are never going to unearth anything in the person of God and in the being of God that is ever going to make us recoil and kind of go, oh. Instead, as we dig into these things, what we're going to see is beauty revealed. And what it's going to do is that, Lord willing, is going to impassion us to kind of go, that's my God. That's the God that I know. That's the God that everybody else needs to know. Look at how beautiful he is. That's why we want to take some time to look at the Trinity this morning. So then what is it? Let's go to the what. Let's think about the what of the Trinity. What we need to understand when we come to Trinity is that that word Trinity is never found in our Bibles, right? You don't find that word anywhere. But it is a doctrine of Christianity that was codified in about the 4th century AD, largely in response to heresy around at the time. You see, the church, don't forget, Christianity came out of Judaism, right? Judaism, uniquely at the time, was a monotheistic faith. Rightfully so. And so Christianity following suit was monotheistic. But the challenge for the church in her early years, in the first 4 centuries, was how to reconcile monotheism, which we all affirm, with the plethora of verses like John 1:1-5 that we read at the beginning, or John 20:31, that seem to suggest that God is triune, that he is a plurality. How do we reconcile those two things? And at the same time, in and around the 3rd and 4th century, you had people who were trying to come up with their own ideas, trying to figure out how they would reconcile it. So a guy like Sibelius, for example, in 3rd century Rome, he started to teach that God actually wasn't triune, but rather that God had only showed himself in 3 different ways throughout Scripture and throughout time. So in the Old Testament, he was more kind of a disciplinarian father figure. In the beginning of the Gospels, he's a sunny kind of guy. And then in the Spirit and or in the church age, he's more spirity, right? 3 different modes. It's modalism, by the way, a heresy condemned by Antioch in 287 AD. Praise God, right? Then you also have someone else like Arius, who came along and he took a slightly different tact. He was the bishop of Alexandria in Egypt in the early 4th century. And he started to say that God the Father is God, but that the Son and the Holy Spirit, well, they're like him, but they're not quite God. They're just creations of God. Powerful though they are, they're not fully God. That too is called Arianism, thankfully condemned at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. But why did those councils condemn them? The reason for it is what they did in trying to reconcile monotheism with what we see of the triune God in the Bible, they had taken the triune God of the Bible and made him a single person God. And that was massive. And that was from there, that's the environment that Trinitarian theology was really rooted and came out of, because it's guys like Athanasius, I'm going to call him Athanasius the Great. See him as kind of our knight in shining armor in the midst of heresy, riding in on a white charger. The dude was awesome. And he came in and he sought to write and to articulate the doctrine of the Trinity so that they would prevent other heresy. And he wrote it down like this. I think it is best given to us just from his creed. This is part of the Athanasian Creed, if you will read along with me. It says this: the Catholic, meaning Orthodox faith, is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Now, what is Athanasius trying to do there when he articulates the doctrine of the Trinity? All he's trying to do is hold in tension all that we know about God from his word without compromise. That's all he's trying to do. And so from Athanasius and others and that wrote like the Nicene Creed and even reinforced in Constantinople in 381 later on, we have the doctrine of the Trinity that comes forth for the church in the early fourth century. And what we see is that it can basically be boiled down to three essentials of the doctrine of the Trinity. Number one, that there is one God. Number two, God is three persons. And number three, each person is fully God. That's the doctrine of the Trinity in a nutshell. But let's take a minute just to look at those very quickly. I'm going to throw some scriptures on the screen alongside each point. I encourage you to go ahead and jot them down. I don't have time to go through them all, but any good systematic theology will point you to these verses as well. And so I encourage you to go back and look at them. But let's quickly go through them together. There is one God, right? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, right? Part of the Shema, right at the beginning, and something that Jewish faith held on to, still does, even to this day. But let's also think about Isaiah 45, 5 and 6, which Pastor Ryan brought to our attention a couple of weeks ago when he preached on the doctrine of God. It says this, God himself speaks and he says, I am the Lord. There is no other. There is no God but me. And at the end of verse 6, he says, I am the Lord. There is no other. He repeats it again just so that we get it. If you go to Romans chapter 3, verse 30, Paul says that there is one God who will justify. And in 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, he says that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, there are many other places that we could go to, but can we agree to the historical and scriptural foundation of the fact that there is one God? Amen? Amen. Then let's keep rolling. So let's go to the second point, right? That there, God is three persons. Again, allusions to this and distinctions within the Godhead among the Trinity are seen all the way throughout Scripture, even from the very first page of our Bibles. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. When God goes to make man, says, let us make man in our image. Notice the plural there. By the way, that's not just a royal plural or a royal we kind of thing. That didn't exist back then. God is making a point that he is a unity, a triune God, and we need to understand that. Going on further, we can think, well, let's pause there just for a second. How do we reconcile then Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the Lord is one with the fact that he's plural. How do we do that? Here's how you do it, right? People like to bring this against us to try to argue against the Trinity, but here's how you do it. The word that Moses used in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to describe God's oneness is the same word that Moses used already in Genesis chapter 2. Let me remind you of it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. The word that Moses is using to describe God's oneness is the same that he's using to describe the oneness that happens in marriage. Now, question, is that a mathematical singularity? No, it's a unity of persons. Get it? And our God, the triune God of the Bible, is a loving community of three. Father, loving the Son, and the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so this is how we can reconcile it. You can look at other places to do that as well. But what you end up with is a Father, loving the Son, and the joy of the Holy Spirit. We have one God, three persons. Amen? Amen. And you can look at the distinctions. I've given you other verses to look at there as well, like John 1, the Father is not the Son. John 17, the Father is not the Son, as Jesus prays in the high priestly prayer to the Father. If they are one person, that's incredibly schizophrenic, and that's not what Scripture presents, right? The Father is not the Son. They are distinct persons within the Godhead, but neither is the Father the Holy Spirit or the Son the Holy Spirit. John 14, 26 plays that out as well as the Great Commission, even. We see the distinctions within the Godhead. But very quickly, let's move to the third point, right? That each person is fully God. I like how Wayne Grudem put it with regard to the fact that the Father is fully God. He, in his systematic theology, put it like this. God the Father is clearly God. This is evident from the first verse of the Bible, where God created the heaven and the earth. It is evident through the Old and New Testament, where God the Father is clearly viewed as sovereign Lord over all, and where Jesus prays to the Father, right? End of story, period, like that's it. God the Father is fully God. Can we all agree? Amen? Good, then let's go to the Son. God the Son, where the Son is fully God also. Again, there are many passages you could go to see the deity of Christ affirmed, John 1 being one I already mentioned. But let me jump to John chapter 20, verse 28. See, at the end of his earthly ministry, it's post-resurrection. He appears to disciples in an upper room. This time, though, Thomas is there. He wasn't there earlier. He doubted. This time, he's there. And Jesus presents himself to him and he says, okay, Thomas, put your finger in my hands, put your hand in my side. And Thomas falls to the ground. And do you remember his exclamation? My Lord and my God, affirming the full deity of Christ. We can see it in other passages as well. Hebrews 1 verse 3 is one of my favorites, that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature. There is nothing of God missing in Christ. He is fully God. If you look at verse 8 in Hebrews chapter 1, that's a quote from Psalm 45, which deals with the fact that God will establish his throne and it will be an eternal throne. And that's attributed to Jesus. His throne will be eternal. Or you could look at the names of God given to us in that famous Christmas passage, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Remember the names? Unto us a child is given, unto us a child is born, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. See, Jesus is fully God. So let's go to the last member of our Godhead, the Holy Spirit. He is also fully God. We see this again through a plethora of passages. The Great Commission is one that I love because there you have God the Father and Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is right in line with them because we go and we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We only baptize in God's name, and the Holy Spirit is right there, right? Or you could look at Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, an interesting passage that talks about a particular account at the beginning of the church. The church is growing gangbusters, but they need help. They need support. And so people in the early church, they sell their stuff and they bring the proceeds to the disciples. And there's a couple named Ananias and Sapphira, and they do the same. But they secretly withhold some of the proceeds from the sale of some of their land just for themselves. And when they come in and they present the money to Peter, Peter looks at Ananias and he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the proceeds from yourself? At the end of verse 4, he says, you have not lied to people, but to God. Peter says that the Holy Spirit is God. In Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8, David attributes the divine characteristic of omnipresence to the Holy Spirit. He says, where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Only God is everywhere. And he talks about the Spirit being everywhere. Or you could look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Paul attributes the divine characteristic of omniscience, being all-knowing to the Spirit, describing how the Spirit alone knows the thoughts of God himself. There are all sorts of places we could go, but that's an overview, very quick one, of the doctrine of the Trinity, right? There is one God. God is three persons, and each person is fully God. God the Father is fully God. God the Son is fully God, and God the Holy Spirit is fully God. Amen? Amen. And we need to hold on to that. Hear me on this. We need to hold on to that. And we need to be willing to stand up and be proud of that triune God that we know and love. So let's as we think about this for the rest of the time we've got, let's switch to the so what. What does this matter? What does the Trinity really matter to us? Let me start off by considering it from this point of view, right? The Trinity matters because the Trinity reveals and makes known to us our glorious God. The Trinity makes known our glorious God. Let me put it to you like this. What was God doing before he created? Do you know? Some theologians sometimes come up with cheeky answers like, well, he was inventing or creating hell for sinners who are cheeky enough to ask such a question, right? We don't have to do that. If you've still got your finger in John, flick back to John 17. high priestly prayer between Jesus and his Father. And in John chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus gives us an answer for what God was doing before he created. Look at it with me. Father, he says, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am so that they will see my glory, which you have given me because, check this out, you loved me before the world's foundations. There it is. That's what our God was doing before he created. He was a father loving his son. That's it. That's our glorious God. That's the triune God of the Bible, a father loving his son in the joy and the power and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Let's get a better picture of this just for a minute. Well, actually, before we do that, let me go to this. Let's think about father loving his son. Think about God as a father for a minute. What is a father? Well, a father, by definition, is life-giving, right? That's what a father is. Biblically speaking, a father is life-giving, fruitful, abundant, and love. Now, there are some who may struggle to relate to God as loving because maybe they haven't had such a good earthly example. And if that's you this morning, then I want you to hear my heart on this. My heart breaks for you. And I'm sorry that that was your experience, but do not allow that to rob you of the beauty of what we have in Scripture. Because when we go to Scripture, what we see is we see a God who is our Father. And that means that he is loving, he is life-giving, he is abundant and fruitful. To help you see this, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. We've got to go here really quick. 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to jump in at verse 7. Listen to what the Apostle John writes here. He says, "Dear friends, let us love one another because love comes from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God because God is love." Pause there for just a second. That's a fantastic, beautiful statement that our God is love. That means that love is not just one of God's moods that he can vacillate back and forth between. That means that at his core, he is love. But how do we know that? And who is this God that it's speaking of? Go to verse 9. Look at what it says. God's love was revealed among us in this way, that God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Isn't that fascinating? That God is love. And how do we know that? Because he is a father who has a son. And he shows his love to us in that he sent his son into the world to die for us. But you gotta understand, this is speaking of God the Father as love. And what we need to grasp in that is that God cannot be said to be loving if he does not have a son eternally to love. He ceases to be the triune God. He ceases to be the God of the Bible if he is not triune. Let me help us think about that just a little bit more, okay? Let's go to the best picture in the Bible that we have of our triune God. If you want to in your Bibles, you can flip back to Matthew chapter 3, but let me just describe it to you because we're going to the baptism of Jesus, right? Jesus, the Lamb of God, come to take away the sin of the world, as John says. He's in the waters of the Jordan. He comes up out of the Jordan, and God the Father rents open the heavens and speaks audibly into creation. He says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Beautiful picture of God loving the Son, right? But what have I left out? The Spirit, right? Who, as the heavens are rent open, is seen descending upon Jesus like a dove, kind of hovering over him, coming down on him. This is the best picture we've got of our triune God, a Father loving the Son in the Spirit as the Spirit anoints the Son with his love and blessing. You see it? See, this is beautiful. And this is how the triune God has always operated. A father loving the son in the joy, fellowship, and power of the Holy Spirit, pouring out his blessing on him and the son echoing it back to the father. This is how they have always been. And this God, let me be clear, this God is glorious and completely different from any other God out there. Let me help us think about that just for a second, right? We talked about what our God was doing before he created the earth. What would a single person God be like before he created? And you may be sitting there thinking, Tim, I don't know. What are you talking about? I mean, you do know one thing. What would a single person God be like? Lonely. Think about that, because that has profound implications. If he is a lonely God, then he cannot be said to be love, because he has no one to pour it out on. Get it? See how difference, or how big the difference is between our triune God and a single person God? Let's play it out a little bit further. If that single person God were to choose to create, though quite why I don't understand, because if he does love anything, it's himself. It's a self-focused, narcissistic, don't get in my way kind of love. So to create anything would just be an annoyance to him. Michael Reeves once said that it would be like sand in your bathing suit. It would just be annoying. Like, why would you do that, right? So, but let's get past that. If a single person God would ever choose to create, why would he do that? It's interesting, in the earliest Babylonian myths of creation involving the god Marduk, they tell us exactly why Marduk created. And it was so he could have slaves. Isn't that interesting? And what we get a glimpse into here, and as you look at this across other religions, any single person God at their core is needy. They're needy. They either want slaves as a workforce or they want friends. But they need their creation to fulfill them. Our triune God does not need us. He is completely sufficient and self-sustaining in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They don't need us. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, oh, I kind of wish they did. No, you don't, because that would make our God dependent on us to complete him. And the reality is, because he doesn't need us, that means that he relates to us purely out of his grace. Not because he needs us, but just because he is a life-giving, love-giving, gracious God, and that grace radiates out from him into all of creation. Does that make sense? You tracking with this? This is really quite astounding. And when you think about that contrast, right? One of the minds that captured that contrast beautifully was C.S. Lewis. In his book, The Screwtape Letters, if you've never read it, I recommend it to you. He captures it wonderfully, the difference between a triune God and the quintessential single person God, which even in scripture, we kind of learn is Satan, right? He wants to be like God, can't be like God, but he is what is behind every other God out there, right? Any other idol, any other ism, it's of him because it's distracting from the triune God, right? And C.S. Lewis, in his book, he tries to show us the distinction between the triune God and the single person God. And it's from Screwtape, a senior demon, writing letters to a junior demon to try to help that junior demon tempt humanity away from God. But in that book, wonderful truths of God are expressed. Let me read this to you as an excerpt from it. C.S. Lewis writes, well, in the voice of Screwtape, Screwtape writes, "One must face the fact that all the talk about God's love for men and his service being perfect freedom is not, as we would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself, creatures whose life, on its miniature scale, will qualitatively be like his own. Not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his." Notice the contrast. We want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over. See the difference? between a triune God and any other single person God. It is profound. It is absolutely profound, but it is only with a triune God that you can say these things. It is only because God is triune that we can say that he is love. And that has other implications, because if he is love, then that means that he speaks the truth, because that is what it is to show love. When you speak truth, which means that if he speaks the truth, I can trust him. We can trust him. And when he makes great and powerful and magnificent claims and promises, we can rely on them, even when it comes to salvation. So let's move to that very quickly in the time that we have left, right? So the Trinity matters because it reveals and makes known to us our glorious God, but the Trinity matters because it reveals and makes possible our sweet salvation. Let me help you understand this really quick, because without the Trinity, our gospel crumbles. Without the Trinity, give you this example, the cross doesn't work. Think about it. If God is not triune, if God does not have a son that he can send to be our perfect representative, we're in big trouble, aren't we? Because we know that we need a substitute. We know that we need a perfect man to stand in our place if we are going to be freed from the wrath of God, right? But if God is not a father who can send his son to do that, then that creates all sorts of issues, because that means that we are left ourselves to try to present a perfect man. And that's huge for a couple of reasons. Number one, that means that God isn't gracious because he hasn't done anything to provide for salvation. And number two, that means that we as believers are up a creek because we could never present a perfect man to take our punishment for us. Without the triune God, the gospel crumbles. But it is because our God is triune. It is because our God is a father who has a son who is willing to be sent, that the cross makes sense, because he comes, he lives the life we can't, one of sinless, righteous perfection. He dies the death that we deserve. And he rises again as our forerunner into resurrection life, so that death and sin can be overcome and forgiveness can be offered. It is only because God is triune and there is a spirit who is willing to be sent by the Father and the Son that God can indwell us and unite us to Christ and unite us to the Father himself. But without a triune God, everything crumbles. Everything breaks down. You see, it's only because our God is triune that he can do everything that is needed to complete our salvation. But it's even sweeter than that. Turn with me really quickly to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll look at the sweetness of the gospel just briefly, right? Romans chapter 8, we're going to jump in at verse 14. And listen to how triune and Trinitarian Paul is in this passage. He says, "For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons." Okay, pause there for just a second. Ladies, if you're in here today and you're kind of bristling at that because you're like, no, I'm God's daughter. Okay, I'm just going to say, guys have to deal with being part of the bride of Christ, okay? So we've all got stuff that we need to deal with, all right? But it's actually a really good thing that we are made sons. Whether you're a man or a woman, you are made sons in the kingdom of God. Why is that a good thing? That means that when we come in faith to God through Jesus Christ, as we are led by the Spirit, we are given the status of sons in the kingdom. More explicitly, we are giving the status of the son in the kingdom. So what that means is, don't ever see it as like there's a God and he loves his son, but then there's all these other children that he kind of just tolerates. No. We have been brought into the very status and place of being a son before our God. That is beautiful. That is astounding. That means that nothing that belongs to Jesus is withheld from us. How is that accomplished? Look at what Paul says going on in verse 15. "You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the Spirit," capital S, speaking of the Holy Spirit, "of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." This is mind-bogglingly beautiful. Because hear me on this, right? In our salvation that is held out and offered to us by our triune God, what this means is that nothing is withheld from us, right? His Father becomes our Father, our Abba Father. Father. His Spirit becomes our spirit. He gives us a new heart that can beat for the things of God. His future becomes our future. Christ's inheritance becomes our inheritance. We even get to reign with him, for goodness sake. This is insane because we are made sons in the kingdom of God. That is a sweet salvation that is not on offer from any other God or any other religion out there. It is only from the triune God of the Bible. And let me not gloss over the fact that this sweet salvation is one of grace from first to last. How do I know that? Because this is a salvation by adoption. What does that mean? That means you can't earn it. You don't earn it. You can't earn your way into a family. You don't pay your way into being a son. You are adopted into a family by grace. For it is by grace that we have been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. It is gift of God, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. That's a beautiful thing to remember. Our salvation is completely free, and that's different from any other religion. In other religions, if they even offer a salvation, it's always going to be contract-based. You do this, and then maybe that God might think about helping you out, right? But in Christianity, the triune God of the Bible gives us a salvation that is completely free and is totally by his grace. And the blessing of it is sonship, meaning that effort has nothing to do with it. Michael Reeves once said that effort can make you a slave, but no amount of effort can ever make you a son. The gospel that we are given in the triune God is magnificent. It is one that reminds us that God wants to be close to us. He wants fellowship with us. When he says, for example, in 1 Peter 5, 7, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you, he means it. And we can trust him. So very quickly, the Trinity makes or reveals and makes known to us our glorious God. It reveals and makes known to us our sweet salvation, but it also reveals and makes known to us our new nature. What does it look like to live as a child of the King, to live as a child under the triune God? Really, really fast, right? Again, think of who God is. John 17, verse 24. He is a Father loving the Son in the joy, fellowship, and power of the Holy Spirit, right? And we are made sons by adoption, Romans 8, 15. Therefore, that means that we have been invited into the very closeness of the triune Godhead. We have been invited to come in and to wonder at and to dwell upon the beauty of our God and to enjoy that for all eternity. Implication, if you want to be like God, love and exalt Christ. If you want to be like Christ, love and exalt the Father, because that is what they do. Do that, and you will never be more godlike than when you do in the power of the Holy Spirit, because that's how the Trinity functions. But go beyond this, right? Let's think about other practical implications. In our God, right? Recognizing Father, Son, Holy Spirit, this loving, harmonious community of three. What does that mean for us when we consider that we worship him? Well, here's a practical implication. Worship itself makes sense. In particular, musical worship, right? Did you enjoy the worship this morning as we began? Amen? Amen. Well, here's the thing. The Trinity fuels that. How do I know? Because he loves harmony, because he himself is harmony, right? He is a loving community of three existing harmoniously together. He is not just monotone. No, there's the Father, there's the Son, there's the Holy Spirit. And so God loves it when different instruments, different voices, different notes come together in harmony to worship him. Interestingly enough, you don't get that in single-person religions. The more you dive into them, the more music gets left far and further behind. Because a single-person God likes monotone. It's only about what he says. Whereas our God, he loves harmony. He wants all their other voices to join in and to enjoy him forever. It fuels our worship. But also it flows out in different ways as well into other contexts. For example, the triune nature of God is seen in small ways in other harmonies, such as marriage, right? One man, one woman, very diverse, but coming together in a loving community to be made one under God, right? It's a beautiful thing diversity in harmony under God, designed to reflect the God that we know. Or, for example, think about the church, right? How God the Father is drawing together a bride for Christ from every nation and language and tribe and tongue. Incredible diversity, and yet brought together in harmony because we are designed to reflect the God that we know, worship, and serve. Or think about the spiritual gifts. Incredible diversity, but why are they given? So that the body of Christ may be built up, that we would be encouraged, and that we would be able to go out into the world to see more, come to know who this God is, so that they would be brought into the harmony of the church as well, one with God and one with each other. This is incredible. This is why the Trinity matters, and it flows out into other areas as well, even the workplace, even into sports teams. Anytime you see a diverse group of people coming together with one goal, whether we like it or not, that's a reflection of the God who created us and in whose image we have been created, because we cannot get away from him. He is a harmony, and that flows out throughout all of creation. Lastly, as I close, because we recognize our glorious God and our sweet salvation and our new nature, all because we've been drawn into the loving community of three, into relationship with the Godhead himself, because of that, this also means that we are never alone. And I don't know about you, but that is a profoundly comforting reality for me to recognize. I'm never, ever alone. Makes sense of when God says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Because he is a loving community of three, and he desires community with us. And so therefore, he will never leave us out in the cold. Christian, do you feel distant and far off from God? Do you feel like he doesn't quite hear you, or he's not paying attention? Can I encourage you, press into the triune God of the Bible, because it is in him that Jesus gives us his spirit, his comforter, and he can bring us peace in the midst of it as we pursue him. Delve into the things of God, because you will never, ever be found wanting when we go to him. But lastly, maybe there are some in this room or even some watching online who've never taken that step of faith into a relationship with the triune God of the Bible. Can I ask you this morning, why not? Why not? Because hear me on this, you don't get a God like this anywhere else. You don't get a salvation like this anywhere else. You don't get a new nature like this anywhere else. Where once we were enemies of God, cut off from him by sin, rightfully so, because we have sinned against and rebelled against our God. And yet, because he is a father who loves us, he sent his own son. God the Son was willing to come and to live the life we can't and die the death that we deserved. So that by putting our faith in him through repentance, we might come to know him. And we would have the Spirit indwell us, uniting us to Christ as our elder brother and to God the Father as sons in the kingdom. There is no sweeter gospel than that available. And so if you have not yet taken that step, I plead with you, let today be the day of salvation and come in to know our sweet triune God. Because you see, the Trinity is not a headache. It is not just a mathematical conundrum that we want to rid ourselves of. Rather, the Trinity is the very heartbeat of God. It is the heartbeat of Christianity, and it is a thing that should fuel us. So wherever you go, let this be your cry, let this be your plea, that you would be able to go and represent the triune God in every sphere of life, whether that's in your marriage, in the church, through your gifts, in the workplace, wherever it is, go and represent him, because he is the one that the world needs to know. Because he is the heartbeat of our faith. And can I encourage us all to go and do what David wanted to do. Go and gaze upon the beauty of our Lord, the triune God of the Bible. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much for who you are. God, we thank you that you are more magnificent than we could ever even imagine. And Lord, yet thank you as well that you give us a glimpse into the reality of who you are. Lord, I pray that we would never get tired of pursuing and looking into the beauty and the fullness thereof of our triune God. Father, thank you for Christ who came and did what was necessary that we might be saved from our sin and be able to know you. Thank you for the Spirit who indwells us to unite us to you. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you are the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, help us not to see the Trinity as something we want to do away with, but rather help us to be proud of the God that we know and worship and serve. And Lord, let us declare the wonders of who you are to the world that desperately needs to know. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the power that we see in you. Lord, we praise you. It's in Christ's precious name. And by the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen.